Tonight, we're going to look at the Christian home as a little church. In fact, I think that that was probably one of the Puritans' fondest expressions regarding the home, is that it should be a little church. The father was viewed as one who should be the pastor, the spiritual leader, the priest, as it were, of his own home. It is a place where Christ was to be worshipped, where the word of God was to be taught to the children, and so forth. But just as we did in the message on the home as a little seminary, so tonight we're going to look at the purpose of the church. Now, in making this analogy between the home and the church, I do not in the least want to undermine the centrality or the uniqueness of the local church. There is a bad teaching that says that Christians, or encourages Christians, to be so family-centered that they often neglect and even withdraw from Christ's local church, believing that the family is God's ordained church. And the fact is that the family is not God's ordained church. The church is God's ordained church. The local assembly of believers baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, where the word is preached, where the ordinances are observed, that is Christ's local church. And so I don't want to do anything that would undermine the centrality and uniqueness of the church in our life, but there are a number of parallels that we should consider. Consider, first of all, the ultimate purpose of the church. And if I were to ask you now, tonight, what is the ultimate purpose of the church, I would bet that 90% of you would be able to say that the church exists to glorify God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we read at the end of Ephesians chapter 3, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, to him be glory in the church through our Lord Jesus Christ through all ages. Amen." And so we read in the New Testament, we see in God's design for the church that the church exists primarily to glorify God. That is why we are here. But of course, we don't just gather and say, well, we're here to glorify God, so let's just wait and see what happens. We actually have means by which we glorify God. We need to understand that the end, the great chief end of man, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But how has God given us the means to glorify himself? Well, through his word. And so the church is under, even as we've been seeing in Sunday school, is under divine command on how it is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, of course, the very first thing that I think we would all point to in terms of our purpose as a church to glorify God would be to worship. What we do when we assemble together to sing the praises of God, to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There's a great passage in Psalm 87. It says, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than any of the dwellings of Jacob." And the idea there, many of the commentators note, is where the gates of Zion is where the public assembly would often gather to worship corporately. And there was something that God took unusual pleasure in the corporate gathering of his people. But we see in Psalm 95, a psalm that we sing from time to time, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the God, our God, our Maker. For he is our God, we are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture, the sheep of his hand." And so it is collectively as God's people, as God's flock, that we gather together to worship him. And I think that all of us here would be convinced that the primary purpose of the church is not necessarily to win the lost, but rather to gather to worship the triune God in spirit and in truth. But what else do we do to glorify God? Well, we worship for sure, but we also teach the Bible, right? I mean, that is part of what it means to glorify God. And so we have Acts 2:42. What do the early disciples do? They give themselves to the apostles' teaching, right? And then to fellowship, prayer, and the breaking of bread. And so teaching has always been at the very heart and soul of the Christian church. Paul could say, having been in Ephesus for 3 years, leaving there on the shore of Miletus, the Ephesian elders come to him, and he says, "I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." For 3 years, the Apostle Paul had carried on an intense teaching ministry so that after 3 years, this staggers me, after 3 years he could say he taught them the whole counsel of God. Now, I thought J. Vernon McGee was fast, taking the Bible bus through the Bible in 5 years, but Paul could say after 3 years he had taught them the whole counsel of God. Of course, if you read the pastoral epistles, you'll see the emphasis on teaching again and again and again. In fact, Timothy is exhorted to be a faithful teacher. Paul says the goal of our instruction is faith or love from a pure heart and a good conscience. There was supposed to be instruction that went on in the churches. Why? Because to instruct God's people in his truth brings glory to him. And so teaching is a primary part of the Christian church. Then, of course, evangelism. The church is called to fulfill the Great Commission. All authority, Jesus says, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so the church has been given this great commission to make disciples. And so evangelism is part of what we do. Paul could instruct even Timothy, who seemed to be probably a little on the timid side. Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Now, it is not as if every time we gather that it is some kind of evangelistic rally, right? But I ask you, in all honesty, is not the gospel preached week after week? There's teaching that is designed to build up and instruct believers, but the gospel is continually presented over and over and over again, and that is part of the church. The idea that somehow the gospel shouldn't be a part of our services for the body is nonsense. The bottom line is not only do unbelievers need the gospel, but you and I need the gospel. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones that said, shame on any generation of believers who think that they can get away from the gospel to more meaty things. We sing, Jesus, keep me near the cross, don't we? What do we need to hear time and time and time again? We need to hear the old, old story. We need to hear the gospel of redeeming love. And so it needs to be preached over and over and over again. And by the way, I'm very happy to announce to you that next Lord's Day we will baptize two, possibly three, people who have come into the kingdom within recent weeks. You see, you don't have to have all of the bells and whistles in order to get people to come to Christ. What you need is the gospel. It's the gospel that brings people to Jesus. And so the church evangelizes, and so we gather in this place and the gospel's preached, but then you guys go out and you're in your home and you're in your places of work, and what are you doing? You're sharing the gospel. Why? Because that's part of the function of what it means to be the church. The church gathers and then the church scatters. As the church scatters, it proclaims the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. In fact, one of the men that we're looking at for baptism wants to be baptized because, partially, at least, of the witness of one of the members of this church. It does my heart good to hear that there's somebody out there who's telling other people about the Lord Jesus Christ, inviting them to church. But that's part of what we are as a church. It's important. It's part of the purpose. And then, of course, there's the fellowship and edification. I think as far as a church goes, we get an A+ in fellowship. It is wonderful to be able to stay here until 1:30, waiting for some of you to go home. I've just come to realize that flipping the lights on and off doesn't do the trick, and so we just. But it's great. There's wonderful fellowship. There's edification. There's building up. And that was part of the early church. It's part of the body of Christ all throughout the world. Fellowship. That common bond that we share in Christ is to be nurtured and to be developed within the assembly. And even the other element of fellowship, which would be edification or building up, we see in the New Testament as an absolutely vital part of what it means to be in the body of Christ. Bear one another's burdens, Paul says in Galatians 6:2, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And so we're to bear one another's burdens. Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 12 that when one member of the body hurts, we all hurt. When one member of the body rejoices, we all rejoice. The writer to the Hebrews can say, encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called the day, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so we have this calling to encourage one another, to fellowship with each other, to engage in each other's lives, to build each other up. And then finally, there is the element of discipline or correction that is part of the church. Matthew 18:15 gives us the procedure for church discipline. If a brother offends, he's to be confronted. If he refuses to repent, two or three witnesses are to be brought. After that, it is to be told to the church, and then after that, he is to be excommunicated and treated as a Gentile. We see church discipline as part of the church. We see Paul in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 saying, "Brethren, if any one of you are caught in a trespass, let he who is spiritual restore such a one in a spirit of meekness and gentleness." And so we see that corrective element in the church body. Unfortunately, it is an element which is radically missing in many church bodies today. But if you stop and think about it, it is just as vital for the health and the maturation of a church body as it is for our children. That disciplining process is absolutely vital for the health of the church. Well, those are the elements that make up the purpose of the church. And now let's look at the Christian home as a little church. I think that we can say without hesitation that the purpose of the Christian home is to glorify God. That is our great motivation. We should have something within us that says, "Lord, I want our home to be a place where the Lord Jesus Christ is honored, exalted, and glorified." There should be something within our hearts, if we know God, if we love Him, if we believe His Word, there should be something that pulsates through us that says, we want this home to be a home which reflects the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of this home, and we want to honor Him. We've already discussed this in terms of the elements of a Christ-centered home, but we need to be reminded that if the glory of God is the ultimate purpose of our home, then that radically affects our priorities, our directions, the way we spend time and money, what activities we do and do not do, what values and principles we build our home life on. All of those things come under the rubric of glorifying God. And so the outflow of this preeminent purpose of glorifying God is not only setting the direction of our home, not only shaping our home, but also out of that priority to glorify God comes our preeminent purposes as a family. And just as the church, I would suggest to you tonight that one of our preeminent purposes as Christian homes, as Christian families, is to worship the triune God of the Bible. We ought to view our homes as places where Christ is worshiped. You see, I believe that there is an incredible incongruity when we say with our mouth that we love the Lord Jesus and we follow Him and we believe in gathering with His people and worshiping Him and we believe in having our quiet time and walking with Him as an individual and worshiping Him, but yet worship then is not a part of our home life. There's something that is out of whack there. The very same passion that compels me to have my devotions every day and to spend that time of communion with God, the very same passion that compels me to come and assemble with God's people on the Lord's Day to worship or on a Wednesday evening or whatever the time may be, that very same passion should compel me to have Christ worshiped in my home as well as a family. This ought to be our passion. It's what we ought to live for. It's easy to become half-hearted. If we took a poll, I wonder how many of us would say it's easy to become half-hearted. It's easy for us to lose a sense of our priorities. And so, you know, one of the reasons that I've hammered on this for the last 6 years is because I think that as Christian families, we need to be deeply radical about the conviction that Jesus Christ should be worshipped in our homes. It's something that we cannot neglect. And so we come to this issue once again of what constitutes family worship. Well, glad you asked. Now, somebody already swiped the last one, but I have a little book up here Jerry Marcellino, Rediscovering the Lost Treasure of Family Worship. Excellent book. We'll order some more in the next week or two. Wonderful little booklet on family worship. Jim Eliff has put together a lot of material that is so good. But let me just give you a few things here that constitute family worship. Now, ideally, and I'm speaking ideally, family worship should be led by the father. Now, there are going to be homes where there is no father, and in that case, the mother should take up the mantle of leading in family worship. And of course, there's always going to be that tension, that struggle. What do you do when you have a husband who has no spiritual zeal and no conviction? And if it weren't for the mom taking the leadership, there wouldn't be any worship of Christ in the home. And we know that's a real problem, don't we? I will tell you that the vast majority of counseling regarding wives and mothers revolves around the fact that husbands have abdicated their responsibilities in the home and don't do what God calls them to do. And it's a shame. So what's the mother to do? Well, that's not our consideration. In fact, it probably was not right of me to even bring it up, because now you're going to be thinking about it and I don't have an answer for you. Ideally, it's to be led by the father, though. And so fathers, take the responsibility seriously. One of the things that should be implemented in our time of family worship should be biblical truth. Biblical truth in some form. And in fact, when we did the lesson on the little seminary, I gave you more information than you knew what to do with. In fact, some of you came weeping afterwards, telling me you were greatly overwhelmed. But it's not as if you have to do all of those things all at once. You spread them out. But there's a ton of material on the back table. There's all kinds of resources to help convey biblical truth to our children. There are things that are written that are age sensitive. You should use a variety of things, a variety of methods. Our kids are getting old enough now where the majority of our time we're actually just spending reading a chapter of the Bible and then talking about it. But we still will do Wisdom with the Millers or the Catechism or some of the other books that distill biblical truth at that age. But it is biblical truth that must constitute the heart and soul of family worship. I mean, isn't that what constitutes the heart and soul of corporate Christian worship in the church? Is the exposition of biblical truth. And so as we come to our homes, it should be no different. The second element of family worship should be singing. Now this is, to some of you, this is a delight. To others, you shy away from it with everything that you are, because you just think that God just, he gypped you when it came to singing abilities and you just rather not sing. Well, I tell you, as one who doesn't have half bad of a voice, singing is, as a family, can be great joy, whether you sing in key or not. It can be great joy whether you sing in tune or not. And one of the great things that we can give to our children, one of the great legacies, one of the great inheritances we can give to our children, is teaching them the great hymns of our faith. When we give our children the great hymns of the faith, we are linking them with our heritage as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The very hymn we sang tonight, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking," written by Samuel Rutherford, 1660 to 1661, one of the greatest Scottish divines ever to live. And there's a richness in that hymn. You know what we've done in our generation is we have basically robbed this generation from a treasury that God has given to his church. And so we have a generation of people who don't know more than two or three hymns. There have been times in the history of this church where we've had people actually leading music. Now, thank God it isn't like that today. But we've had people who have led music who have only known two hymns. Well, we're robbing our children unless we instill that in them. And they will have the fondest memories. Some of you will sing a hymn and you will have memories that go back to the time when you sang that as a kid in church, or the time you sang it around family altar, or whatever you called it back then. And so singing is a vital part. So buy hymnals or get old ratty hymnals. It doesn't make any difference. And sing as a family. Singing is one of the ways that we honor our Lord Jesus Christ. There are CDs with piano accompaniment. We're all out of them right now, but there are CDs. In our home, what we usually do is we'll sing maybe two or three hymns, and oftentimes if we have that hymn that we've chosen on CD, we'll play the musical accompaniment, and it helps me greatly. The third element of family worship needs to be prayer. Obviously, we have concerns as families, and we're going to pray as families, but there's something more here than simply just praying for the needs of a family. There is the aspect of teaching our children to pray. Now, at this very point, there are some people who would question whether or not we should teach our children to pray. Because the reasoning goes something like this. We know that the Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, thou wilt not hear. And we know that God doesn't hear the prayers of unregenerate sinners like he hears the prayers of his own people. And so if our children are not regenerate, why in the world should we have them pray? Well, even in our own home, we'll distribute prayer requests and we'll have the kids pray. Well, you know, the same argument could go for worship as well. God does not accept as pleasing worship offered by an unregenerate heart. But we still encourage our children to come and sing, don't we? We don't stick our hands over their mouths and say, don't sing that song of Zion, you heathen. We encourage them to sing. Well, you know, the Puritans wrestled with things like this. And David Clarkson asks the question, if the Lord will not hear, why should we pray? And he says this, we are obliged to obedience, though we be not assured of any reward. Subjection to God is necessary, being founded in our natures as his creatures and such creatures. Reward is arbitrary, as being grounded merely on his will, which moves freely. Though God do not hear, we are bound to pray, for he has commanded. Though unbelievers sin in praying, and therefore God will not hear them, yet they sin worse in not praying at all. It is a more heinous sin not to pray than not to pray in faith. A total omission is a greater abomination than an undue performance. It is much worse to fail in the substance than in the manner only. It is more dangerous not to pray at all than to pray amiss. The danger is proportionable to the heinousness of the sin. He may deny mercy to those who pray amiss, but he will pour wrath out on those who do not pray at all. And so we teach our children that prayer is a duty. And even if they are unregenerate, we teach them to pray. Because one of these days, and this is the whole purpose of biblical instruction, teaching them the catechism, bringing them to church, we are trying to mold and shape them, and then one of these days, if it pleases God, he opens up their eyes and gives them a new heart. Then they have this reservoir of Christian heritage already within them. And they understand what it is to pray. And they understand the truth that they were catechized in. And they understand the joys of worshiping with God's people. And so we use our time of prayer and family worship to teach our children to pray. Of course, the best way to teach our children to pray is for we ourselves to pray. Our children should hear us confessing our sins, giving adoration and praise to God, offering up our petitions. Now, just a couple of practical considerations under family worship. Two things that I think are just issues of common sense. One, we should choose the best time, which is most conducive to alertness. Choose the best time which is most conducive to alertness. You may not want to choose 9 o'clock for family worship, especially if you have one who is sacked out by 8:30. You don't want your children sitting there nodding off. You don't want the parents sitting there nodding off in family worship. So pick a time which is best. Some people love the morning. Some people have morning and evening. Some people right after. I notice with the Dutch, I don't know if this is universally true or not, John, but every Dutch home I've been in, which is 2, they've done this. And that is immediately right after the dinner is done and the plates are cleared, the Bibles and the hymnals are passed out right there at the dinner table. A chapter of the Bible is read. It is briefly expounded by the Father. There's the singing of a couple of hymns, and then prayer is offered right there after dinner. And there are times in our own family, if we know things are going to be rushed, we'll pick that time, because we know that if we don't, that we will be finding ourselves short at the end of the day. The second practical consideration is this: require, yea, demand good attention and respect from your children during family worship. There are many of you who will be able to testify to the fact that your children made a wonderfully smooth transition from going to children's church, which we used to have years ago, to coming right into the service and sitting down. And one of the reasons is because many of them have been trained through family worship. And so family worship is not a time to goof around. Family worship is not a time to get the wigglies and the jigglies. It is a time to be able to teach even the most rambunctious of the children that this is a time where we show honor and respect to the God that we love and obey. And so we're not tolerant of misbehavior in family worship any more than we would be tolerant of misbehavior in the corporate assembly of Christ's people. Elizabeth Elliot, in her wonderful book, The Shaping of a Christian Family, says on page 69, sitting still was a point of doctrine. Judging by the ceaseless wriggling, twisting, getting up and down, and traipsing to the restroom that one sees in churches today, I gather that more parents assume it is impossible for little children to learn to sit still, even for an hour, and therefore cruel to expect it. To that I say rubbish. In the first place, I know it's possible. We learned it. And I know some children today who learn it. Let no one suggest that the Howard children did it because they were phlegmatic types. Every one of us struggled to control our hereditary bundle of nerves. In the second place, I believe it's wrong not to expect it. For in addition to being a fundamental lesson in a child's submission to the will of his parents, it is also the best place to begin to train mastery of the body, to control movement in obedience to parents, enables a child to control movement later in obedience to his own will. And so, some people come to Grace Community Church and they think it's one of the most amazing things they've ever seen, children sitting through a service that lasts nearly an hour and a half. But it can be done. And the place that it starts is at home, as we worship God as families. Well, that's family worship. What constitutes family worship? Teaching, we covered that under a little seminary. The next I'd like to touch on is the issue of evangelism. I don't think that there's been anybody who has done a better job in dealing with evangelizing our children than Jim Elliff. And his materials are plentiful. In fact, there's a book on the back. Jim didn't write it, but Dennis Gunderson did, Your Child's Profession of Faith. Very, very good book regarding evangelizing our children, trying to understand their spiritual state. But when we come to this issue of having Christ-centered families and having a home that is like a little church, one of the primary considerations that we must have is the evangelism of our children. And we need to understand from the very outset that our children are indeed lost. They come into this world dead in trespasses and sins. They come into this world separated from God. And as much as we look at them and coo and cuddle with them and think that they're wonderful, and when they're babies they smell good, and when they get older they don't smell as good, but we love them, we cuddle with them, we enjoy them, we have an affection for them, we would do anything for them, and all of that is right and good, and that's how God made us. Understand that we must have a deep conviction that our children must be saved. We are not of the stripe that says we sprinkle a little water on their head and then confirm them when they're 13, and that's all we need to worry about. We look at our children as those who are lost, and if the Apostle Paul can say that God has witnessed, that I, in my own spirit, have an ache for my people, Israel, according to the flesh. If he could turn around and say, and if it were possible, I myself would be cut off, accursed from Christ, if it would mean their salvation, how much should we have a passion to see our children come into a genuine, saving relationship with Jesus Christ? That should be the most important thing that any parent could wish for. I would rather see my children grow up and be flops by society's standards and yet know Christ than to see them grow up and to be king of the world and be strangers to the covenant of grace. And there are some of you who know the absolute heartache and anguish of what it is to have children who are not walking with the Lord and who are outside of that covenant and don't cling to his promises. And I would suggest to you that it is the greatest pain, the greatest anguish of heart that any Christian can go through to see a lost son or daughter continue in their waywardness. I would highly encourage you to hear Pastor Martin's interview tomorrow. His story is moving. He has a son who's my age who had rebelled and actually supposedly turned around, made a profession of faith, was brought into the church. And then Pastor Martin found out that he was a hypocrite and had to bring forth the evidence that precipitated in his own son's excommunication from the church. There should be something within the heart of every parent that looks at those kids. I walk in sometimes, and I'll look at those kids sleeping there, and my heart yearns for their salvation. Lord, I want them to know you. More than anything else, I want them to know you. If evangelism is an absolute necessity, and my friends, it is, then we need to know what the evangel, what the gospel is. We need to know what we're presenting to God, to our children about God. We need to be careful in this area because one of the things that we so easily do is we take this issue of evangelizing our children and we manipulate it. And children are easy to manipulate and they want to please their parents. And it's very easy to get our children to do the things that we want them to do and to end up bringing them to a false hope. I mean, I have heard... I'm not talking about parents. I'm talking about Christian ministries that focus on evangelizing children. I've heard evangelistic appeals that have brought into play wanting to spend eternity with mommy and daddy and not be separated from them forever. My friends, that is gross manipulation. It's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. What child would just stand up and say, oh, sure, I'd much rather suffer eternal perdition than be with my parents forever and ever? What is the gospel message that we present to our children? Well, first of all, we need to present to our children a full biblical picture of the character of God. Our children need to know about God. They need to know that he's holy. They need to know that he's just. They need to know that he's sovereign. They need to know that he's the king. They need to know that he's the creator. They need to know that he is eternal, that he's infinite. They need to know all the things that you and I struggle to understand. They need to be taught those things about God because the gospel is primarily a message not about us, but about God. And we teach our children about God. We teach our children what he is like, what he has done, how great he is. I'm absolutely thrilled with the curriculum we use on Monday nights. Kids desiring God. God-centered children's curriculum. The kids are learning the attributes of God and the promises of God. Our children need to know about God. But we also need to give them the full biblical picture of sin. And I'm not talking about just in broad sweeping categories. Well, you know, honey, none of us are perfect. That's not teaching our children about sin. You want to teach your children about sin, teach them the law of God. Because it is through the law that comes the knowledge of sin. That's one of the great things about Ted Tripp's book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, is he shows you how to take their failures and to use those failures redemptively, showing them their sin and pointing them to the Savior. But our children need to understand that they're sinners, and we need to bring that to bear on their consciences. You know, it's fine and good to tell our children that they're cute and sweet and all those things. But we also need to be honest enough with them and tell them that indeed they have black, unbelieving hearts. And they need to be changed. Now, some people think that's absolutely horrible. I remember Ashley was about 2 or so, and I said in front of a family member, "You know why you did that? It's because you have a black heart." And boy, you know, the family member didn't quite understand. She thought I was undermining Ashley's self-esteem. Actually, that's what I was trying to do. But our children need to have a sense that they are sinners, because until they realize they're sinners, they will never, ever, ever see a need for the Savior. And then we give them a full biblical picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as our only mediator, as our prophet, priest, and king, as the only one who can save us from our sins. And so we present Christ to them over and over and over again. We tell them the beauty of Christ. We tell them what Christ has done for us. We point them to the one who shed his blood on the cross for sinners. And then we give them a full biblical picture of a true saving response to the gospel, which means we point out the necessity of the new birth. You must be born again. You must have a new heart. And we point out the necessity of repentance and faith, turning from your sin and embracing the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are some practical considerations here as well. First of all, I would encourage us as we evangelize our children to do Great Commission evangelism, which is really the only kind there is. You know what I mean by Great Commission evangelism? Make disciples. Make disciples. View your evangelistic relationship with your children as a disciple-making relationship. And do you know what I'm contrasting this with, don't you? You don't merely decision your kids. You don't decision your kids. I feel so strongly about this, I can't see straight sometimes when I hear the fact that there are parents who, when their kids were 4 or 5, they led them in a prayer, and they were so sincere. And now they're 29 and they're living like the devil, but they'll come back someday. My friends, don't decision your kids, lead them in a prayer, and then all of a sudden tell them, "Now you're saved, don't ever doubt it." We need to make our children into disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just decision them, which means they need to understand that repentance and faith are lifelong dispositions towards God, not a momentary decision that you make in a prayer. When we decision our kids, what we end up doing is we end up instilling in them a false hope. Now, can God work through a situation like that? Absolutely. We know that He can. Some of you as kids were decisioned, and you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God really saved you. But my friends, that doesn't warrant us to decision our kids. The method of evangelism in the New Testament is to make disciples. And so we view that in terms of discipleship. And I would urge you not to hesitate to plead with your children, to speak directly to them about their souls. I don't have time to read to you a portion of a letter that Jonathan Edwards wrote to his daughter. But he pleads with her in that letter. Now, there were realities in those days that you and I know very little about. He says it may be very possible for you to get sick and actually to die before we even have word that you're sick. And therefore, take care that you have a true, saving, lively faith in the Lord Jesus. And he pled with his kids. We can read of Spurgeon, and Spurgeon sitting those 2 little twin boys down, just pouring out his heart as if he was preaching at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, telling his sons that they needed to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Parents, speak directly to your children. It's okay for them to see the tears of your concern. And in fact, I would suggest that they should. But that leads me to the last practical concern. And that is, do not ever make your love and acceptance of them dependent upon their acceptance of the Christian faith. The children that we have are the children that God has given us. And He has called us to love them and to serve them, whether they know Christ or not. And our love and acceptance of them can never be contingent upon whether or not they know Christ. We can tell them with tears in our eyes that there would be absolutely nothing in this world that would give us more joy than to see them coming to faith in Christ. But then we turn around in the same breath and we tell them that no matter what, we will always love them, accept them, and embrace them for who they are. There would be no greater joy among us if God would use our homes as spiritual incubators, which He uses in His good pleasure for our children's salvation. And may God be pleased to turn our homes into little churches where Christ is worshipped and the gospel is presented, and our children grow up knowing all about King Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we stumble in many ways. We're negligent. Sometimes we're just flat out lazy. Father, have mercy upon us even tonight. And remind us that we have high and holy calling. Remind us, our Father, that You have called us to worship You in our homes, to teach our children, to evangelize them, to instruct them. And Father, we would plead with You that You would be pleased to save our children and to make them into devoted, loyal followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that You would bless our efforts to that end. And we pray that You would shore up all of our deficiencies to that end for their good and their everlasting joy. In Christ's name, amen.